endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Well, you just don't know how much I want to say good morning to you this morning, but my goodness, after what I've been reading this week, it's as if using the word good should have been banned by anyone who claims the name of Christ. I need to admit to you that I have read most of the writings of C.I. Scofield, who, for me, was the father of the pre-tribulation rapture teaching, millennialism, a future twofold coming of Christ, and most of all, the worst of all, a future king and kingdom. But what I need to admit to you is that while I've known for a long time that J.N. Darby was Scofield's predecessor, until this week, I'd not spent a whole lot of time reading his material. But I did this week, and that's why, oh my goodness, it's hard. If you buy into everything that Darby had to say, you'd never say good about anything. It's just amazing. But as I've spent this week reading Darby, I got to tell you that I just had to quit. I had to stop reading because his teachings are so gloomy. I mean, they're so depressing. I literally found myself feeling sick to my stomach at the utter despair a man could fall into if he were to accept the teachings of J.N. Darby, who is, as I said, the predecessor of C.I. Scofield and the founder of the pre-tribulation rapture, the twofold coming of Christ, etc. Most modern churchians have only grasped just a bare summary of what Darby and Scofield taught. They've just got a thumbnail sketch. And the truth is that tongue-tied this morning. The truth is that thumbnail sketch is so destructive. If a man has embraced that thumbnail sketch as truth, it's all that's needed to drive society into the depths of despair that it has fallen into. If the modern churchian was to read the full teachings of J.N. Darby and then embrace them, I could only imagine the total depravity, the total depths of darkness that this world would fall into. While he teaches some elemental truths, okay, for instance, he teaches the fallen state of man. He taught, and I guess I should have told you ahead of time, he was born in 1800 and died in 1882. But he taught that when God created the garden, it was perfect. Then he put man in it, and man destroyed it. He taught that God then gave a way to seek forgiveness through the priesthood, and then the very first priest messed it up. He taught how the law was given, and before it could even be shown to the people were worshiping a golden calf that they had built for themselves. He taught how the kingship was set up, and then the kings destroyed that. And I get it. I understand the fallen state of mankind and its need for a savior. And he even admits that the savior came. But he concludes that the fallen state of mankind, even though a savior was sent, because a man was created to fail, nothing can prevent the continued decline of the world. It will get worse and worse and worse and worse with nothing to stand in the way. And then someday Jesus will come back to the world riding on a white horse to destroy all his enemies, all the nations, everything in the world, destroy the earth, wipe it all out, and then start it over again. Nothing, nothing, he says, we can do to prevent the continual fall of mankind. It is the fulfillment of the will of God, the plan of God, that the world continued to get worse and worse and worse until an end supposedly comes. And he admitted that at least in his day, men were still performing most of their evil under the cloak of darkness and night, but even that would eventually cease to be the norm, and men would be performing their evil just right out in broad daylight. And that is, as he says, the will of God, the plan of God, according to his theme of theology, or his constructed theme of theology. I'm telling you that as I read his writings, with the same central theme throughout, I was constantly reminded that this is the reason why things are the way they are today. I was also reminded of how important it is to keep perspective in mind when trying to understand what and where people are coming from in their approach to the scriptures. And eventually, we'll get back to the source of our study, which is church or kingdom. And Darby's teachings, even though in his life he actually came to understand that the word church should not even be in our English Bibles. Now, that blew my mind that he concluded that. But he did conclude that the English word church should not be in our English Bibles. But his theology and perspective on a future kingdom prevented him to see that church should have been kingdom. And how could it have been? There's no way with his perspective that everything was future. There's no way that he could have understood that even though the word church should not have been in an English Bible, the truth of what should have been there was kingdom and present day reality of the kingdom. J.N. Darby was opposed to the Roman Catholic quote-unquote church. He said this in his work entitled Christianity or Christendom. This is what he had to say about the organized church of his day. Quote, "The times in which we are, the question in every serious man's mind is, are we to go back to popery or not? The fears of surprised Protestants and the insolent pretensions of papists and Puseyites, while the only thing that has courage by their side is infidelity and indifference to truth, which rather favors error than truth, because truth is truth and insists on itself. The heart-sickening imbecility of those who govern, or rather, who are afraid to govern, the solemn sight that courage is found only on the side of evil, so that it looks like the judgment of God, leads one to ask, what is this church so vaunted by dishonest Puseyites and honest Roman Catholics, or those who from its prestige and influence, whatever that prestige and influence may be, cling to it, while they do not believe one word about it? For such is the case very widely in Roman Catholic countries. What is this church, this great system, which carries such weight with men? We must not suppose that Anglicans or evangelicals or dissenters have escaped its influence. They may be anxious to avoid being quite popish or to lower its condition to open infidelity. Men may be high church or broad church, Roman or Greek, but they are all church of some kind or would be." This amazes me that he came to these conclusions, but nonetheless he did. "They may have altars instead of tables or cry establishments down, but if they do, they will dignify the once modest chapel with the name of church. What is this church? That word that has such charm in it. Is it something from God and of God as it stands? That is some charm in it is evident. I'm sorry, that it has some charm in it is evident from the well-known fact that whereas in the popular English Bible of the day, there was congregation, where now we have church. King James insisted that church and only church should be there. It has a successional character, and however small the rivulet in which some think to have pure water, still it is to be derived from larger ones into channels that, they pretend, makes the water pure. The grosser corruptions were purged away 3 centuries ago. What resulted has largely turned to infidelity, and many are going back to the superstitions as that which is in the old channel. What is this great system, this potent idea? It is a successional church, corrupt or purified or infidelized, if I may coin a new word for a new state of things, a church of the past on a pattern some centuries ago, or a church of the future with no pattern at all, but man's fancy competency in this age to do better and be wiser than all before him. Is any church as now understood, coming down from ages past, however reformed and arranged, a thing of God? Again, that just blows my mind that he was saying these things back in the 1800s. But on this point, he was absolutely correct. It's just really sad that his futurism stood in the way of him understanding what should have been there instead of this thing that he continually calls church. Continuing on with J.N. Darby. Is it to pass in some shape on this descendable principle? Is there that which, calling itself a church, exercises authority over the mind of man according to the mind of God? We are forced to look the whole question in the face. Is the existing professing church, whatever shape it may assume, a thing which God owns? Is a successional body in any shape true or right according to God? I repeat, this question is forced upon us. The whole question, not is this or that church right? In other words, he's saying the whole concept of church is not correct. It's not a matter of which church is right or which church is wrong. He's saying the whole thing is wrong. Continuing on. The universal confession, Greek rejecting Rome, Puseyites coyly flirting with it, Protestants abhorring it, dissenters seeking to pull down what exists because it stands in the way, joining Rome for this purpose, Episcopalians trying to keep it together, truth or no truth, Rome itself divided through idolatry of the Virgin and infallibility of the Pope, which notoriously contradicts all history, yet increasing her sway in the world, all in confusion, as all admit, from the Pope to dissenters, all wanting to have the church right, though all for very different reasons thinking its state wrong, making the inquiry as to which is right hopeless. They have raised the question, what is it that they are fighting about? Each party, no doubt, trusts themselves, but every man's hand is against his neighbor. And how is the sober looker-on to trust them? I am well aware that the good churchman will tell me that this is the effect of schism, and that people have what calls itself the church to look to. But how am I to know which is the church? I am told there are marks of it, yet who is to assign the true ones? But be it so, Catholicity is one of them. That is universality, but more than half professing Christendom is outside what pretends to be it, and hundreds of thousands of it most respectable members leaving it as corrupt. Sanctity? But history shows it to have been the most unholy thing that ever existed. Apostolic succession? A man must be a learned man to know if it exists, and if he is, he will know it did not. That nothing is more uncertain, if not certain, that it is broken. Besides, to make my salvation depend on the right succession of a set of wicked men who put down one another in the dark ages is rather too strong. Then unity? The oldest churches, the Greek, counting by millions, reject and denounce it. Unity, holiness, Catholicity are a fable as regards the church. Excellent, blessed things, only not to be found nowadays. I mean, this is back in the 1800s. Jay and Darby was saying this. Continuing, the conscience of half Europe rose against the open, flagrant, impious iniquity of what they call the church. Nay, take it all together, the change of system shows, at the rate it has gone, that the boasted church could not take care of its children, was incompetent to prevent the mischief. All we simple people know is that the church cannot be trusted. It has not been able somehow to take care of itself. In Roman Catholic countries, and now also in Protestant ones, not only scientific men, but masses of the uneducated are turned or turning infidels, and the remedy is superstitious ceremonies and a going back to what was so notoriously corrupt that natural conscience would stand it no longer. When to be a clergyman or of religion was universally to be esteemed worthless, submitted to for the necessities of sacramental grace, and despised for licensed and unlicensed immorality. And this was the church. Is this what we are reduced to? Or to turn infidel and deny the Savior that loved us and gave himself for us? Assuredly not. The truth is as true as ever, divine love as full. Above all our evil, the Lord as sure in his faithfulness, his arm unshortened. But the church, so called, cannot help us. It cannot help itself. Which church am I to trust to? Who will tell me? The church, I am told. Where is it? In Rome? No, cry loudly both the most ancient church, the Greek, and all the Protestants who have more or less purified themselves from it, unless in despair themselves they are going back to it. And now many of the most respectable of themselves who have broken with it. From Rome to which I am to go? Who will tell me that? I have a din of voices claiming to be right. We want Christianity, not Christendom. Christendom, we have had enough of that. End quote. The problem here is the same problem that many of us face today. Darby wanted to throw out what he saw in his day, the organized church, because his false future kingdom theology caused him not to see what Christ truly meant concerning his ecclesia. Darby threw out the church, but had nothing to replace it with. So as his article was so correctly named, Christianity versus Christendom, he decided that Christendom was what the Catholic Church produced. The Roman Catholic Church produced what he called Christendom, and then all the splinters of it. So he basically developed a theology that removed any reference or any influence that Christianity could or should have in society. But the result is that true Christianity has since been replaced by churchianity. Christians have now become churchians. While he claimed to have been opposed to the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants who sprang from it, with this process that he developed, he removed dominion from the King of Kings altogether. So he proverbially threw out the baby with the bathwater. I came across a 2018 article by a man named Neil Carter entitled, Why Evangelicals Just Don't Care. The majority of the article is, in my opinion, just plain garbage, and I wouldn't recommend anybody read the thing. I'll just tell you that up front. But there is a paragraph in it called, Don't Worry, Jesus Is Coming Soon. And there's a summary of Darby's teaching here that I think is worthy to be discussed. Because as I said, you know, what Darby had to say about the word church and the church itself in the 1800s was actually very, very good. Except that because he had nothing to replace it with, it almost reminds me of the parable where Christ said that the demons were swept out, but because there was nothing in there to replace them, they returned sevenfold. And I believe that's what happened with Darby, because he didn't understand that church should have been replaced with kingdom. But here's a quote from this article that this Neil Carter wrote. And he kind of sums up Darby's conclusions on the matter. And I think it's worthy, at least this part, to be read this morning. So I'm going to read this quote. "I'm embarrassed by how long it took me to grasp this, knowing that privileged blindness has a lot to do with it. In the decade of searching that ultimately led to my deconversion, I gravitated toward George Marsden's more theological explanation for how evangelicals got to be the way they are. I read his book, Fundamentalism and American Culture, and came away with a profound appreciation for how John Darby's dispensationalist theology took rural America by storm in the days following the Civil War, thanks in no small part to the popularity of C.I. Scofield's Annotated Bible and to the winsome preaching of D.L. Moody, himself a disciple of Scofield's dispensationalism. Dispensational theology undergirded the preaching Billy Graham, charged as it was with the expectation that Jesus could return at any second to gather his people, quote, from the four corners of the earth. Surely you can imagine how appealing that would be to people living in the tumultuous days of the Civil War. It also provided the apocalyptic framework of Hal Lindsey's late Great Planet Earth and Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series, preserved for us in the critically panned and only barely profitable film franchise by the same name, starring Kirk Cameron and then later Nicolas Cage." And then in parentheses, he says, "Need I say more?" That insight is actually pretty good. He goes on to say, "In a nutshell, apocalyptic worldviews like dispensationalism teach that in the end, God is just going to torch the world and start over again, so there's no point in trying to change the way the world works today. Are you troubled by the lack of financial and political equality in the world today? Fret not, dear ones. God is going to make all things new when the time is right. He's going to wipe the slate clean and start over again from scratch. You need not worry your pretty little heads about the responsibility of the church or the government in any of the world's ills. One doesn't polish brass on a sinking ship, as J. Vernon McGee famously said, himself a graduate of the same dispensational theological seminary that produced Dallas pastor Robert Jeffress, quoted in the first paragraph of Ladd's article, as well as many notable evangelicals, including Andy Stanley, Charles Swindoll, David Jeremiah, Tony Evans, and of course, Hal Lindsey. It's easy to see how such a pessimistic view of current events could excuse an apathetic posture toward injustice, even among the people claiming to follow a man who valued the poor and the weak over the rich and the strong. But Ladd is right, the roots of this incongruity don't trace back only to the civil rights movement or the Scopes monkey trial, but to the Civil War itself. The seeds of this way of thinking were sown into the very roots of this entire theological tradition from its beginning." Then there's a subtitle on the next paragraph called "Learning to Care Less." "Theological systems of belief evolve in the same way that living organisms do. Mutations and variations which advantageously adapt them to the cultural environment help them fare better than their less congruous counterparts. Ultimately, those belief systems that don't fit the, quote, within a quote, spirit of the age are discarded for systems which better suit the climate, and for the Deep South in the 19th century, that meant churches were in the market for a theology that absolved them of any responsibility, for reasons that should be obvious. That's why dispensationalism caught on the way it did, with its carelessness toward justice. It wasn't just the brilliance of Scofield in publishing a Bible with study notes popularizing Darby's pessimistic outlook toward the world, nor the industriousness of Moody in inventing a new way to educate ministers without subjecting them to a legitimate course of formal study, etc., etc., end quote. I'm not saying that futurism, dispensationalism, pre-trib rapture theologies fail to produce social. I'm saying it fails to produce all justice. It is the facilitator of all things unjust. And I stand by everything that I've said and written before, that this false theology, was seized upon by some very influential and I believe very evil people who use this knowing the potential for complacency that it produces, and they have used it to advance their goals for world government and for the enslavement of men only achieved when men believe that Christ is not king today, that some Satan is the ruler of this present world, and that someday we can only hope that Jesus will return riding on a white horse to destroy everything and make things better. Over and over in Darby's writings, the reader is bombarded with the constant reference to, quote, Satan is the current ruler of this world, and man is in a continual state of getting worse and worse and worse, and it is the plan of God to be so. Even though Darby claimed to be arguing against the organized quote-unquote church, I challenge anyone today to find me a quote-unquote church in America, or anywhere else for that matter, that is not promoting obedience to men's governments, the supposed second coming of Christ, a future king and future kingdom. And I'll go publicly today and state that nearly 100%, and as I said, nearly 100%, of the quote-unquote churches in America are 501c3 government-approved corporations. They nearly all fly the U.S. flag outside their buildings. They teach futurism in some form or another, and none of them teach that Jesus Christ, the Yeshua the Christ, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now, and that it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingship and to his kingdom exclusive of all others, and to do it today. One of the things that Darby did get correct, and it is important to remember that most people will not just follow out and out deception. There usually is some truth in what is said that entices people to follow initially. But one of the things he got correct was that was called the quote-unquote church in his day, in the 1800s, that it did not resemble anything from the teachings of the scriptures related to what Jesus established with his disciples and apostles and what was being lived in the first century. And I stand by what I have said many, many times before, that what is being passed off today in 2019, in the modern quote-unquote church in America, resembles absolutely nothing of the faith once delivered to the saints in the first century. It is a false adaptive theology that is conformed to society rather than a true theology that demands that society adapt to the teachings of Christ. As concerning the modern quote-unquote church in America today, I can only speak hearsay, as I've determined many years ago not to be a part of quote-unquote church. But I read constantly. I watch videos of what's taking place inside some of these buildings. So even though I don't have firsthand knowledge today, I still feel like I'm somewhat of an understanding of what is taking place in these buildings called church. When I was young, in my teens, so 40 years ago, at that time, and those of you who are or were Catholics who are listening to me, you might find some measure of relief in this statement. But in the independent, fundamental, premillennial Baptist, quote-unquote, churches, I can tell you from firsthand knowledge that those institutions were filled with pedophiles. Those institutions, the ones that I was a part of, just a member sitting in the pew. You know, I'm talking 16 years old. But they were filled with sodomites. For the life of me, I don't understand how the Baptists have seemingly been able to get away with their pedophilia and sodomy, while the Catholics have been unable to hide some of theirs. I guess governments feel like if they can make examples out of the biggest fish, then it serves their purpose to keep all the other guppies in line. I don't know. But you who were Catholic, are Catholic, coming out of Catholic, whatever you may be with a Catholic background, you need to understand that it's not just the Catholic churches that have the priest for pedophiles and sodomites, the Baptist, at least when I was in the Baptist church, were absolutely full of them, but just somehow managed to not get exposed. I'll assure you that the Baptists, at least while I was playing that game, were filled with it. The quote-unquote Baptist colleges, of which I went to two of them, they were filled with it. I don't have much firsthand knowledge of the Pentecostals, but I've got friends who did, and they share some of the same knowledge concerning the Pentecostals as I have with the Baptists. But the quote-unquote churches are not only neutralized by their owners, the state, but they're enablers of the sodomite and pedophilia movements because of their false theology and because their ranks are filled with sodomites and pedophiles. But as I've stated, my claims to nearly 100% of my accusations against quote-unquote church, I'll go the other way and say that nearly 100% of those who advocate for the present-day reality of the king and his kingdom preach a message that is nearly the opposite of the message preached in the quote-unquote church. The kingdom, those who are preaching the kingdom, preach a message of obedience to the king. It is a message of calling men back to the laws of God and the perfect will of God contained in the scriptures. The message of the quote-unquote church and the message of the kingdom are opposite one from another. Those who preach and advocate for the kingdom are ones who are demanding, expecting action in the lives of those who call themselves followers of Christ, as opposed to inaction among those who are advocates for church. Don't polish the brass on a sinking ship. Others have said you don't rearrange the deck chairs on a sinking ship. All the same thing. It has produced complacency among people who follow that form of theology. On occasion, a member of the quote-unquote church will be a throwback somewhat, might even be called a rebel. And there is a man out there named Dave Dobenmeyer. I do not know him. In fact, I've only had one brief communication with him. I know that he's been labeled a right-wing extremist for his religious and political beliefs. His website says the following. Dave Dobenmeyer, a veteran 35-year high school football coach, was spurred to action when attacked and eventually sued by the ACLU in the late 1990s for mixing prayer with his coaching. After a 2-year battle for his First Amendment rights and a determination to not back down, the ACLU relented and offered Coach an out-of-court settlement. As a result of the experience, Coach heard the call to move out of coaching a high school team to the job of coaching God's team. Pass the Salt was formed to encourage the body of Christ to step into the cultural war. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Pass the Salt is convinced that God has given the body a window of opportunity to take our culture back. And as I said, this concept of taking the culture back does not fit with the pre-trib millennialism futuristic teaching. And Dobenmeyer is finding that out firsthand. The website goes on and says, Pass the Salt is committed to bringing together the body of Christ across denominational, racial, and economical borders to demonstrate to America the power of biblical unity. Our vision is to unite, organize, and mobilize the army of God to be salt and light, as stated in Matthew 5:12, end quote. Well, this week, I read an article of his, of Dave Dobenmeyer's, titled, What If American Christians Actually Thought We Could Win? In this article, he's calling attention to the fact that the quote-unquote church in America is failing in the culture war. What he does not realize is that quote-unquote church in America is not only failing in the culture war, but it's one of the biggest allies of destroying the culture in America. That is their design. Their 501c3 rules require that they abide by public policy and that they're not allowed to speak against public policy, or they risk losing their tax-exempt status. And except for Dobenmeyer's constant references to the quote-unquote church, I see several things in Dobenmeyer's article that I agree with and applaud him for having the courage to take a stand today. For instance, he says this, and this is a quote from this article. The frontal assault on biblical morality is astonishingly bold, and our grandchildren are in the crosshairs of the sexual deviants all across this land. This is what we fight at Pass the Salt Ministries. Yet we find it to be a very isolating form of ministry. In other words, he says, I'm not getting much help here in this fight. He says, we often ask the Lord why he put us into such a confrontational ministry when our walk would have been so much easier if he had raised us up to preach the peace and prosperity message. We are shunned by most of the church brethren and ridiculed by the sissy, skinny jean-wearing, moose-haired metrosexuals that fill America's pulpits. Now, that's very interesting because, as I said, when I was in quote-unquote Bible college back in the 1980s, that's the way I saw it. But apparently, not only is it still this way, but according to Dave Dobenmeyer, who still has firsthand knowledge of what goes on inside these church buildings, it might possibly be even worse than it was back in the 80s. He goes on to say, real masculine men are not welcome in most churches today. In fact, masculinity has been so swept into the closet that any thought of fighting for the culture has gone the way of hymnals and strictly enforced church discipline. Today's Christianity is so different from the gospel preached in the book of Acts that most churches and their messages have become nothing more than self-help centers where attendees pay weekly dues to be reassured of how much Jesus loves them. All right, once again, I have to interject something here again. He says, today's Christianity, okay? I want us, those of us who are seeking the kingdom of God, who are not playing church, but are truly seeking the kingdom of God, we have got to stop calling these churches Christianity. It is not Christianity. Christianity and churchianity are not the same thing. What they're doing in the churches today is they are creating churchians. They are not creating Christians. When we refer to these things like what Dobenmeyer is talking about, filling America's churches today with sissies, skinny jean-wearing, moose-haired metrosexuals, by calling them Christians, we are absolutely defiling, destroying what our founding fathers stood for in the masculine teaching of the kingdom of Christ as given to them in the first century. We've got to stop calling these churches Christians, because they're not. They're churchians. Dobenmeyer goes on to say, it makes me want to barf. How can any congregation sit passively by and watch the children of this nation be spiritually assaulted by the doctrines of demons and do nothing to fight against the darkness? Homosexuals are now welcome in most of America's churches, while those of us who fight against it are shunned. Whole congregations now accept deviant sexual activity as if it were perfectly Christian. Okay, Dave, it's not Christian. It's churchian. It's not Christian. What has caused the church to do such a complete flip-flop in one generation? Well, apparently, now wait a minute. The church has done this in one generation? I read earlier on in this message, Jay and Darby talking from the 1800s, and all he talked about was infidelity, corruption. That's all he talked about, and that was going on in the 1800s. But Dobbenmeyer says, what has caused the church to do such a complete flip-flop in one generation? Why do those who want to fight for the future of our grandchildren feel so out of place in most churches? How is it that God's children have become so spiritually apathetic? Well, Dave, the answer is I don't believe they're God's children because churchians are not Christians. Well, that was the end quote, Dobbenmeyer's article. How is it that God's children have become so spiritually apathetic? Now, those weren't my words, okay? Those are Dave Dobbenmeyer's words. And even though I don't have firsthand knowledge of what's going on inside those church buildings, he does. Those were his, and he has firsthand knowledge of what's going on in the quote-unquote churches in America. So apparently I am correct in my own assessment without even stepping inside one of their buildings. As I always do at the end of these articles, I read the comments. And as expected, here's one of the comments from someone, no doubt a churchian, who read Dobbenmeyer's article and then made a comment on it. This is what he said. I like your spunk, but your detractors are right. The book tells us how it will end. It is just as wrong-minded to think that we can win or change God's plan, a delusion of the opposite extreme. Too many Christians have given up, as you say, but too many have also started to believe that we can change God's plan. And he says many Trump followers. Why can't we just continue to actively fight for God's truth while still knowing what the word tells us lies ahead? We will only win when Christ returns. In the article, Dobbenmeyer quoted another one of his detractors. And this is what Dobbenmeyer said in the middle of his article. Quote, you are wasting your time, coach, fighting against the culture. Things are playing out just exactly as the Bible says they would. Things are only going to get worse until Jesus returns. We are not long for this world. So, Dobbenmeyer appears to be at a total loss for why the modern quote-unquote church people don't receive his message. You can read his frustration in his writings. He said, I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard that bilge come out of a fellow Christian's mouth. Those are the ones who are quick to tell me how wrong I am for going about things the way that I do. Those in the Christian peanut gallery always have a better way of doing what they are not doing. End quote. The problem, Dave, is this. The problem is that they're not the Christian peanut gallery. They are the churchian peanut gallery. Christianity and churchianity are as far apart as night and day. Dave Dobbenmeyer is trying to apply kingdom law and kingdom principles where they are not allowed. Kingdom law and kingdom principles are not for the quote-unquote church. And you can take this truth back to Jay and Darby and lay it at his feet and say, this is what your false theology has produced. Darby was telling his followers back in the 1800s, the same garbage that Darby's mouthpieces today are telling their followers, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Everything you see today is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. If what we're seeing is the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, then there is nothing you can do about it. In fact, not only is there nothing you can do about it, there's nothing you should do about it. Because to resist the fulfillment of Bible prophecy is to resist God himself. That was the message of Jay and Darby, and that is exactly the message in the churches today. And it is not Christianity. because true Christianity preaches the king and the kingdom. They've neutralized. They're powerless. They're complacent. Christianity has been replaced with something called churchianity, and it was by design. When the elite, ultra-rich, devilish cabal was planning their one-world government of enslavement, they knew the best way to accomplish their goals was through religion. When Scofield took Darby's assumptions and the elite puffed Scofield. In other words, they put money behind his false theology so that it would spread. They knew exactly what they were doing. And it wasn't something that they just invented. The principle of creating complacency for eliminating opposition to an agenda was not new to Scofield's time. Okay, that's not something that they just created out of thin air. Okay, that principle's been around for a long, long time. I want you to listen to something from the works of Josephus. This is describing the time prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the same message of the false prophet of today was the same message of the false prophet of that day. And I believe this is where these evil men have learned the value of instilling complacency and how to bring about that complacency in the people who could potentially resist them or offer opposition to their plan. This is from the works of Josephus. All right, quote, "A false prophet was the occasion of these people's destruction, who had made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get up upon the temple and that there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance." End quote. The people were being told that they were soon to be delivered, even though the truth was they were soon to be destroyed. All right, continuing on, listen closely. "Now there was then a great number of false prophets suborned by the tyrants to impose on the people, who denounced this to them, that they should wait for deliverance from God. And this was in order to keep them from deserting, and that they might be buoyed up above fear and care by such hopes. Now a man that is in adversity does easily comply with such promises. For when such a seducer makes him believe that he shall be delivered from the miseries which oppress him, then it is that the patient is full of hopes of such deliverance." End quote. This is the origin of "don't polish the brass on a sinking ship." Every indication around those people around 70 AD, every indication around these people told them that they were getting ready to be annihilated. They could see the Roman army. All points were pointing to destruction. Just like today, all points are pointing to collapse, to destruction. Hey, there's even blood flowing in the streets of America today. Open sodomy is rampant. The culture war is not being lost. It has been lost. All points are pointing to destruction. Continuing with Josephus. "Thus were the miserable people persuaded by these deceivers, and such as belied God himself, while they did not attend nor give credit to the signs that were so evident, and did so plainly foretell their future desolation, but, like men infatuated, without eyes to see or minds to consider, did not regard the denunciations that God made to them." End quote. Everywhere we look today, the denunciations that God caused to be recorded in the history of his word are everywhere. Everyone knows the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Christians know it. Churchians know it. The Sodomites themselves know it. But very few have either eyes to see or minds to consider. Scofield and his Zionist compatriots knew exactly what they needed to do to cause their agenda to advance. And right here from Scofield is where they got this from. Josephus, I believe, is where they got this whole guiding principle from. And the ironic thing is they got it from fulfilled Bible prophecy, because what Josephus was recording was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So Scofield and his cronies pushed their false theology of a coming Savior, knowing that it would keep the status quo. It would prevent desertion among the ranks until the conquest was secured. Now, some who've been listening to me, but maybe haven't put the pieces together yet, might say, well, wait a minute, Charlie. Those people were soon to see the coming of Christ. They were going to be saved in the first century. Okay, wait a minute now. Let's not get ahead. Let me remind you of the words of Christ from Matthew chapter 24. Christ told his followers when they saw certain things taking place, they were to what? They were to flee Jerusalem. The followers of Christ had left Jerusalem by the time Josephus was recording those things. What Josephus was recording was happening to the Churchians, not to the Christians. All right, let's go on with Josephus. For those who want to demand some sort of historical record of the coming of Christ in the first century, you need to hear this. This is very, very interesting. Thus were a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city, and a comet that continued for a whole year. Josephus says that prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, there was a star that resembled a sword which stood over the city. And there was also a comet that continued for one whole year. Thus also, before the Jews' rebellion and before those commotions which preceded the war, when the people were come in great crowds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the eighth day of the month Xanthicus, Nisan, and at the ninth hour of the night, this is what he says happened, so great a light shone round the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime, which lasted for half an hour. This is right in the middle of the night, Josephus says, that it appeared to be bright daytime, and it lasted for half an hour. This light seemed to be a good sign to the unskillful, but was so interpreted by the sacred scribes as to pretend those events that followed it immediately upon it. At the same festival also, a heifer, as she was led by the high priest to be sacrificed, brought forth a lamb in the midst of the temple. Moreover, the eastern go to the eastern gate of the inner court of the temple, which was of brass and vastly heavy, and had been with difficulty shut by 20 men, and rested upon a basis armed with iron, and had bolts fastened very deep into the firm floor, which was there made of one entire stone, was seen to be opened of its own accord about the sixth hour of the night. Now those that kept watch in the temple came hereupon running to the captain of the temple and told him of it, who then came up thither and not without great difficulty was able to shut the gate again. This also appeared to the vulgar and to be a very happy prodigy, as if God did thereby open them the gate of happiness. But the men of learning understood it, that the security of their holy house was dissolved of its own accord, and that the gate was opened by the advantage of their enemies. So these publicly declared that the signal foreshowed the desolation that was coming upon them. Besides these, a few days after that feast, on the 20th day of the month Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. This is what Josephus said, first-hand account of the time around AD 70. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable, were it not related by those that saw it, and were not the events that followed it of so considerable a nature as to deserve such signals. For, before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their army were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the cities. Moreover, at that feast which we call Pentecost, as the priests were coming by night into the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that, in the first place, they felt a quaking and heard a great noise. And after they had heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, "Let us remove hence." But what is still more terrible, there was one Jesus, the son of Ananus, a plebeian and a husbandman, who 4 years before the war began, and at a time when the city was in very great peace and prosperity, came to that feast whereon it is our custom for everyone to make tabernacles to God in the temple, began on a sudden to cry aloud, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the holy house, a voice against the bridegrooms and the brides, and a voice against this whole people." This was his cry as he went about by day and by night in all the lanes of the city. However, certain of the most eminent among the populace had great indignation at this dire cry of his, and took up the man and gave him a great number of severe stripes. Yet did he neither say anything for himself or anything peculiar to those that chastised him, but still went on with the same words which he cried before, keeping in mind what Christ said to his disciples, that many of you will be persecuted. Josephus goes on to say, "Hereupon our rulers, supposing as the case proved to be, that this was a sort of divine fury in the man, brought him to the Roman procurator, where he was whipped till his bones were laid bare. Yet he did not make any supplication for himself, nor shed any tears, but turning his voice to the most lamentable tone possible, at every stroke of the whip his answer was, 'Woe, woe to Jerusalem.' And when Albinus, for he was then our procurator, asked him who he was, and whence he came, and why he uttered such words, he made no manner of reply to what he said, but still did not leave off his melancholy ditty till Albinus took him to be a madman and dismissed him. Now, during all the time that was passed before the war began, this man did not go near any of the citizens, nor was seen by them while he said so. But he every day uttered these lamentable words as if it were his premeditated vow, 'Woe, woe to Jerusalem.'" Boy, there's so much more here, but I'm running out of time. Let's just go on. Okay. The concept of a false savior bringing delivery to men who desperately needed it, it's not new. As I read from Josephus, what was going on back around the time of AD 70. The concept of a false coming savior creates complacency. Futurism, the pre-trib rapture, millennialism, constructed by Darby and advanced by Schofield through the quote-unquote churches in America and throughout Europe and even the rest of the world, is why we find ourselves where we are today. I continue to stand by my statement that until we expose and tear down this false theology of futurism, indeed, things will continue to get worse and worse. It's by design. It's like clockwork. It does what it was designed to do. The only thing that can stop it is the realization that the king has already come. The kingdom was established in the first century, and it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his king and his kingdom right now. Friends, Jesus, Yeshua, is not coming back to this earth ever. The Bible does not teach it. There's no need for it. It's finished. He's done all he was required to do. He set it up. He put it in motion. He gave his disciples the blueprint. They followed it in the first century and they turned the world upside down. The same could happen today. The same could happen in any generation, from generation to generation, if we will simply follow the blueprint. In the 1600s, on American soil, there were communities of true Christians that took that blueprint and followed it. And the blessings of God on those people were so vast that the blessings lasted well beyond their generation because of the foundations that they had established. And even when their ancestors turned against those foundations, the blessings that God bestowed on those people in the 1600s outlasted their generation. As those foundations continued to erode, starting with the most damaging blow to the roots coming in 1789, we now are seeing those blessings turn into full-blown cursings, and only a return to the King and his kingdom will save us. Let me say that again. Only a return to the King and his kingdom will save us. The churches say only a return by the king will save us. No, no. The king is not coming here again to do what he's always done. The king already came. The kingdom was already set up. And it's from generation to generation. If a generation of men will embrace the king and the kingdom will be restored. If people reject the king and his kingdom, then what we see happening in America today is what is the result of that. I still have much more to go on this message. I didn't even get close to being finished, but I'm out of time. I'm going to continue with this message, Lord willing, next week. Want to remind you again that we're talking in the early stages of planning a conference, a meeting where those who have been listening to these messages and are beginning to embrace the kingdom and understand the kingdom, or those who have already understood the kingdom for a while before, where we can get together for fellowship, for encouragement, and for maybe discussing some real serious things that we need to do to prepare to build the ark, to build our ark for what's coming. And I believe that ark is the ecclesia. Friends, I'm out of time. Lord willing, we'll be back here the same time next week on Missouri Liberty Radio.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.